everyone. Welcome to the Revolution Podcast.
We're the high school ministry at the church at Rocky Peak, and we'd love for you to join us in person on Saturday nights at 5:30.
For more info about the ministry and upcoming events, find us on Instagram at HS Revolution.
We hope you enjoy this time of teaching from God's Word.
It's a big deal. And today we're going to be talking about the resurrection. I feel like the cross is a big deal, and the resurrection is like the cherry on top at the end. It's like the happy ending, but that the big deal is what is happening on the cross. And yet when I look at the Bible, when I'm reading through how the Bible describes things, it seems like Paul, and it seems like the guys who are writing the Gospels, and it seems like the women who went out sharing the story of Jesus after, it seems like they felt like the resurrection was like a big, big deal. What's missing? And this was a point in my life where I'm already like taking like Bible classes. I'm working at the church in wildlife teaching already. I'm writing life group studies for people. And I'm like, I don't think I understand this completely the way I'm supposed to get it. Like the Bible seems to make a bigger deal of this than I feel like I understand. And so I set out to understand it better, and I jumped into some extra study, and I went looking and be like, what's the big deal with this? And what I found changed so much for me. It changed how I understood the problem of what was going on in the Bible. It changed what I thought Jesus came to do, and it changed what I thought my hope in Jesus was supposed to look like. It changed so much of how I understand the Bible. And so today I want to talk about this miracle of the resurrection. And even though it might not be new to us, a new idea that Jesus rose from the dead, right? That's a large part of why many of us are here. Like we've celebrated Easter before. We know the happy ending to the story. Like that's why we're able to pray for him even though he died on the cross. We understand that that's where it's going, but I think so often we miss how important these implications are, how real for our daily life, how important of an impact that the resurrection makes, how big a deal this one miracle is for understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so today, we're going to be jumping into that a little bit. And so I hope that with me, you'll come along on that journey, and I hope you'll be looking for something, some new understanding that's there, and that it won't just be a retelling of maybe a story that you've heard over and over again, but instead that you would let God maybe open your heart or open your eyes to something that's in his word that's been there the whole time that maybe we've kind of glossed over. And so we're going to jump into Matthew 28 to read just kind of one of the accounts of the resurrection, just so that we see it in the Bible, that we see that it's there. And so as we get ready to do that, I just want to kind of set the context, right? So last week we looked at right before Jesus was crucified, when he was arrested, how he healed someone's ear, right? That he healed this ear of someone who was his enemy, that one of his friends, one of his followers had cut off the ear of this guy and Jesus healed it. And how this is a little miraculous mini picture of what Jesus came to do with his life, that Jesus came to heal us, to restore our relationship with God. And that just like that man who had his ear cut off was God's enemy, so were we. And Jesus came to die on the cross for us because of what we have done. He came to offer us healing for that, to restore our relationship with God, to give us forgiveness. And so that's where we're at in the story. Jesus has gone and he's been arrested. He went through this terrible sham of a trial. They humiliated him. They executed him on a cross where you're nailed to two pieces of wood. And despite all the bloody pictures that we might see of a crucified Jesus, the actual way you die on a cross is by slowly suffocating because you can no longer hold yourself up enough to continue to breathe. You just sag down so much that your lungs no longer work. And so Jesus, there, exhausted, suffocates to death on that cross. And his followers are devastated. All but one of his closest 12, one of the 12 betrayed him, commits suicide even before Jesus is able to be crucified because he feels so rotten about what he's done. Of the other 11, only one stays around to actually be there nearby, the Apostle John. Everyone else just scatters because this was their guy. This was their king. This is the one that they wanted to follow. This is the one their hopes were in. This was the guy who was going to bring God's promises to bear on earth. And he's being captured and put to death by the Roman Empire. Their dreams are dashed. Their hopes are broken. And they scatter. And Jesus dies. Then it says a couple of people, including Joseph of Arimathea, whose name is specifically in the Bible, who was a kind of a richer guy, was actually a Pharisee who had become a follower of Jesus, takes him and puts him in his tomb along with some of the followers and the Roman Empire, because there had been so much just like energy around this guy. Part of the reason they put him to death was because of how much of a rabid following he had. They seal the tomb shut and post two guards in front of it just to make sure that there's no funny business, that no one comes to steal anything, to take anything, because they hated him or because they loved him. They keep it sealed. And so that's where we jump in. A couple days later, some people are heading to go prepare and tend to the body for burial. So we know what's going to happen. But I want you to try for just a moment to put yourself in the shoes of the people in the story. Right? So often when we read the Bible, especially if we're familiar with it, we know where it's going, we know what it's going to say, and we lose some of the impact because we feel like we already know. But sometimes it can be helpful for us to just stop and pause and almost put ourselves into the story so that we can experience some of the surprise that's there, that would have been there if we were there in the flesh. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, after the Sabbath, so after Saturday, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love the like violent earthquake, moved this giant boulder, sit down. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So they either played dead or fainted. They were out. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said." And when you look back in the Gospels, constantly Jesus is talking about like, oh, this temple, you'll destroy it, and I'll build it again in 3 days. Or he's constantly referring to this idea of coming back from the dead. And his disciples are like, we don't understand what you're saying. Like, we don't get it. But the angel's like, hey, he's been saying this all along. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. I like in English, greetings. Greetings, he said. Probably in Aramaic, which is the language they would have spoken in there. He says shalom, right? It's like, hey, hi. They came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshiped him. And that's super unique. Very rarely in the Gospels do you see his followers worshiping him until they start getting a sense of who Jesus really is. But it's important because there will be people who will look at our same Bible, who look at the stories of Jesus and be like, oh, Jesus was just a man. Jesus was always just a man. All of the stories point to him just being a man. And yet the stories are consistent that his early followers worshiped him like God because that's who he claimed to be. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so this begins 40 days of Jesus showing up to more than 500 people. If it was just this one story, where Jesus showed up to two women who are named here. It's, I think, 3 or 4 in one of the other Gospels, right? And so you have this group of women who show up to take care of the body. If it was just this one little group that Jesus showed up to, and that was the only story that we had, it might feel a little thin. And yet for 40 days, Jesus shows up to over 500 people. It's not a daydream, and it's not just wishful thinking. He would speak with them. He would walk with them. Sometimes they would recognize him, and sometimes they would recognize him after he was gone. He would be touched by them, and he would even eat with them. Right? He wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't a hallucination. He was there in the flesh. death had been beaten. I did a funeral today, a memorial service today here at church up in the summit. There were probably like 15 people there to celebrate the life of this like really sweet old lady who also seemed like she was a kook, like a lot of interesting stories that the family shared. And as interesting as it is to get to do memorial services like that and how like it's kind of become something that I kind of appreciate, getting to see someone's life condensed, who I've never met, condensed down to these little tiny nuggets, I started thinking about how for so much of human history, right, death was the end. That when it came to the time for someone's funeral, like you share stories of who they were, and that was it. And you put them in a tomb or in a grave or on a pyre and burnt the body, but that was it. Death was final. Death was over. And that's the way a lot of our world thinks about death also, is that death is when it's done. And I know some of you have experienced death in your lives of people that were close to you, and oftentimes it can feel final. It can feel like that person is completely gone and cut off. And for the ancient world, that's how many of them thought of death too, because the human experience and our finite little perspective, death is where everything stops. And yet at this point in history, for the first time ever, and God had occasionally through the story at this point allowed people who were dead to come back for a short while, and yet their stories would still end in death, whether it's the couple in the Old Testament that are raised and then die again later, or whether it's Lazarus in the New Testament who comes back from the dead but then lives some more and then passes away, that Jesus doesn't just momentarily come back, but death is beaten. That the end now no longer is the end. The finality of death all changed at the resurrection. And so the first fill-in on your note sheet is this, and it's about what we can learn about what it is to be God's people living under his rule. What does it look like to be in his kingdom? It's this, that the kingdom is full of impossible life from death recreation. That the kingdom of Jesus is full of impossible new life breathing. Out of death, out of impossible situations, this idea of recreation. Not just a short, you know, they call like when someone has passed out and they get the paddles and they like rub it together and you like shock someone. That would be called like resuscitating somebody, like bringing, like getting their heart kind of moving again. It's not just that kind of new life where life stops for a moment and then it continues on, but that God's kingdom is full of this idea of things being recreated. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruit, meaning that Jesus' resurrection is not meant to be a one-off. That instead, it points to what God is going to continue to do. That this idea of out of death bringing life is something that God is going to continue to do. I mentioned how this changed how I saw the story of the Bible. And what I started to realize is I looked into the things the Bible says about the resurrection, the way that it points to it being a first fruits of things that God is going to do, that it changed for me how I saw the whole scope of the story, that the story of the Bible isn't just about the fall of humanity. It's not just about the little rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden and how that affects the human story, but also how it affects all of creation. How creation as a whole is fractured and hurting because of the introduction of sin and death. And it's not just about my personal sins being forgiven by Jesus, which is absolutely something that he offers us, but about all wrongs being put right. The wrong done against us, the wrong that we've brought into this world, the wrong that we see that causes us to ache, and the wrong that we wrongfully celebrate All of that being put right once again. It's not just about a restored relationship with God, which is absolutely one of the things that Jesus makes possible for us and is maybe for each of us individually one of our greatest joys, to be able to have a relationship with God that is that close, no longer defined by what we've done, but it's also about how he'll restore all of creation. That we're not on a sinking ship waiting for a lifeboat so that we can get away from the Titanic and then never see it again. That instead, that God is going to renew everything that he has made. That it's not just about going to a wispy, immaterial heaven place when I die, but that Jesus will return and reunite a recreated physical earth with the realm of God's presence, which the Bible calls heaven. That God will be with his people and dwell with them on a new, physical, tangible earth that we can run around on, that we can have fun in, that we can experience beauty as a part of, and where we can have a close relationship with each other and with God. And that each one of these things is reflected in the resurrection of Jesus. Right? If heaven was going to be wispy and immaterial, why did Jesus need a body? Right? If it's just about my personal relationship with God, then why not like wisp us away to heaven as soon as we trust in him? If it's only about humanity, why does Paul write about and talk about the return of Jesus being something that creation groans for and waits for? That there's a much bigger story at play that we get to be a part of what God is doing. And as a piece of that, the relationship that we have with God gets to be kind of a foreshadowing of what it is that he's going to do in the whole world. That as followers of him now, we get to live in what he's already doing. That kind of becomes a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. In John 10:10, which is a verse that we go to relatively frequently because it hits so clearly one of the missions of Jesus. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." So here, talking about the forces behind the evil in the world, whether that's our own flesh, whether it's demonic entities, whether it's just evil people, that evil in the story steals from us, it kills, and it destroys. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And that's a really nice sentiment, but the resurrection proves that it's possible. The resurrection proves that he is the source of a life that is more powerful than death, and that we also can experience that resurrection power in our lives. In Philippians 3:10, which isn't going to be on the screens, Paul writes, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection." That we can experience God's power of life at work in our day-to-day as followers of him. And then he also couples to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. That as followers of Jesus, that he gives us this new life and also a power to persevere and go through difficult circumstances and not just bear through it until they're gone, but to do them even in his name. That the resurrection is so powerful that what he's able to work out in our life is so big that it even takes the difficult things in life and makes them opportunities to see God at work. That no longer are we surviving through the valleys to get to the mountaintop, but instead he's with us through each and every one. And so that's what Jesus does in our life. He brings impossible life and recreation out of the death that already exists there. That might be reconciliation in relationships of ours that have really, truly fallen apart. Now, some of us have had friendships that have just disintegrated. And while the temptation might be to sweep things under the rug, or the temptation might be to just run on to something else and just completely ghost somebody, that Jesus is capable of bringing reconciliation and healing in our relationships in ways that only he can do. Jesus can take our pride and turn it into humility. He can take our greed and envy for what people have and turn that into care and hospitality. He can take the insecurity that rots away at us and turn it into knowing that our identity is secure in him as children of God. He can take our lust and our sexual sin and turn them into a heart that wants to be self-sacrificial and disciplined. That he can take our fear and turn it into courage. That he can take our hate and turn it into love. That he can take wickedness and our love of things that are evil and turn it into true goodness and righteousness and a love for what is right. And he can do that because he can bring life out of death. Now, one of those things in our life, we might be able to work out on our own. People improve themselves sometimes when they get older. Other people, that's the opposite case. But Jesus can do all of those things and more because he's capable not just of bringing a little more life to where there's already signs of life, but bringing impossible life out of death. Next fill in, if the resurrection didn't happen, and this is important, and the Bible speaks really clearly about this, if the resurrection didn't happen, this whole kingdom thing, following Jesus, all of that is a sham. It's fake. It's not worth it. You guys should all go home. I shouldn't have a job here. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, like, this is all fake. Every single little bit of it, no matter how nice the things the Bible says, no matter how like decent the wisdom is, if there is no resurrection, there is no point to following Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. It says this, it's a little bit of a longer passage, and we're just going to clip through it pretty quick just to see that this is clearly in the Bible, that the Bible says this absolutely. It says, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were some people in this church saying, like, no one's going to come back from the dead. That's not a real thing. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him if, in fact, that's not possible, if the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, if resurrection isn't a real thing, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ, they're lost. They're gone. Death is the end of the story if Jesus didn't raise. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied. If the resurrection is true, it changes everything. And if it's not true, we should all just go about what we would do otherwise. We should leave this alone and go and do something else. And so briefly before we're done, I want to touch on four reasons, four points that point to the truth of the resurrection. Four things that to me help the resurrection have real credibility. Because it's one thing to see that it happened in the Bible, but there are plenty of people who would point to the Bible and be like, well, that's just a collection of stories, a collection of things that people have said over time. And so, like, who cares if the Bible says that something happened? Like, I've got Narnia sitting on my bookshelf, and I don't believe anyone went to visit Narnia, really, or that Aslan is real, or that, like, Turkish Delight is as good as Edmund thinks it is. Those Narnia fans. So I want to talk about four things. And actually, this week on Tuesday, for those of you who are coming to the apologetics thing that the church is putting on, which has been really awesome so far. We've only had one night of it, but it's been really cool. And tickets are sold out, so I can't really get you to like get tickets. But in September, apparently they're going to be releasing videos of it. Mally's nodding her head. She knows more than I do. And it seems like the videos are going to be released, which will be really cool. And so I'd highly recommend you check them out. This Tuesday, one of the presenters is going over like multiple reasons to believe that the resurrection really actually happened. I just want to touch on real quickly the four things that are most impactful to me, the four things that stick out the most as to why I think the resurrection of Jesus is a real event that happened in history. So the first one is this, that the resurrection was unexpected. The resurrection of Jesus was unexpected. Other than Jesus telling everyone that he was going to come back and it going right over everyone's head, it was not expected at all. The New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, has done a ton of really amazing research on what ancient expectations were when it came to life after death. And so to go into it briefly, because he's got like an 800-page book on it, and I don't want to spend that much time, there were two main expectations. The Jewish people from the Old Testament expected that God was capable of that, and at the very end of time, that people who were righteous would get to live with God, that there would be a living with God that would happen for them at the very end of time. But there was no expectation of the Messiah coming and dying and then coming back to life. There was an expectation of a Messiah coming and reigning for them, and maybe another person, this suffering servant that Isaiah talks about, coming and dying in place of Israel for Israel's sins. But no expectation of anyone coming back from the dead until the very end of history, when God really truly showed up to judge the world. So that was their expectation. Resurrections don't happen. The Roman expectation was even like heavier, because for their philosophy, for the reigning philosophy of the day, our body, our flesh, was everything that was wrong with us. And that when you died, you became a spirit kind of set free from your body. And so literally for them, resurrection would be like going backwards. It would be like, you're finally free of it. Oh, I'm back in a body again. Like, what's going on? And so there was no expectation. No one was waiting for that. And you see it in the story, right? People show up to the tomb to like get his body ready for the next step of burial. His disciples, they scatter. Like, they're not sitting there like, you guys just wait, give it 3 days, and our boy will be back. Like, there is no expectation that resurrection is even on the table. They're not praying for it. They're not asking for it. They're not expecting it. No one in the surrounding areas of that part of the world would have thought that resurrection would be something that was actually possible, right? There are people who will sometimes look back in history and be like, oh, those ancients, what did they know? They just thought stuff like this happened all the time. They just figured people, you know, someone gets like a fever and then they get better, and they would talk about it like it was a resurrection. Like, there's none of that happening. That's not the way they write and thought about death. Just like you and I, they saw plenty of people die and never saw them again. Death was the expected end. Resurrection wasn't on anyone's radar. And there's a great case to go into that further to be made. Next point, the tomb was empty, like empty. And you see it even in the accounts of the story. In Matthew 28, there's a point, as if we were to have continued reading on in the story, the guys in charge go to the soldiers and they're like, hey, look, your job is to tell everyone that people came and stole the body, right? So whatever it is that happened, there was an empty tomb, because there was already plans to talk about the fact that the tomb was empty. And so something happened to where Jesus was in the tomb and then Jesus wasn't there anymore. That's a part of what everyone, all historians who understand this and study this, they believe Jesus was a real person who lived, who was really executed by the Roman government, that he was really put into a tomb, and that that tomb was really empty. How that came to be, as you can imagine, is a little bit of a sticking point. But those are things that are agreed upon now by historians pretty much across the board. The next one, and I mean this in a really specific way, because it's going to sound like I'm just saying, like, it really happened, guys. But I'll talk about why I mean this specifically. The next one is that the resurrection is not a myth. I've got it in quotes, because sometimes, you know, it could just mean, like, myth as in, like, false. But when you're talking about history, you're talking about myth or legend, it's where something happens and then it gets like it becomes a bigger deal and a bigger deal and a bigger deal over time, right? It's like the old joke about someone, like, they're out fishing and they catch a fish that's this big, and the next time they tell a story, the fish is this big, and the next time they tell a story, it's this big, and the next time they tell a story, that it's this big. But what historians can do is they can trace to see how long in a culture it takes for a myth or a legend to come about, and it takes a couple generations in order for a real historical figure to develop these mythological things that they never could have accomplished in their life, that if you were to really track it back, you're like, oh, those things didn't happen, but people were talking about it a few generations later because it takes a while. And one of the biggest things that it takes is it takes separation from the people who really lived to see it. Right, because you can imagine, like, if you and I go fishing, and you and I both, you know, we see me catch something like this, and I come home and I'm like, you guys never, but I caught the biggest fish. You'd be like, that didn't happen. That's totally fake. And so it's the same thing. I have people around who were saw it. People who were around who saw it, like, they would tell them, like, no, that's not really what happened. And so same thing with myth and legend. And so when it comes to the story of Jesus, we're able to track back how quickly people were sharing about the resurrection from when Jesus actually died. Right? Because if people are sharing about the resurrection 200 years later, 300 years later, none of them were around to see it. No one could refute it. That could easily be a legend. But instead, what we see is that we have writings that are talking about it within 30 years of Jesus' death. We have written documents that are a part of the New Testament where people are claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, and even claiming, hey, you can go talk to these people who saw it. Right? That 500 number, that comes from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, hey, Jesus showed up, he saw these different people, including 500 people, many of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them. Right? And so you have someone writing a legitimate letter that all historians believe was actually written by a man named Paul, where he's claiming Jesus rose from the dead. You can go talk to people who saw it. But not only do we have a letter written within 30 years, which is like double some of your guys' lifetime, it's a really short amount of time in history, but it feels like a long time for us. Like, we can trace back a specific phrase that's used by Paul. That's like this really, in the Greek, it's like a really clear, like, almost like a slogan. Like, it almost, like, has that same, like, cadence to a rhyme to it, where it's like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, if you were to read it in the actual language. And it's this thing that he shares in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you. In other words, this is what he was taught. This is what was being taught. This is what I passed on, or what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so it was a part of the story right from the beginning. Skeptics of the Bible, in other words, people who don't really believe that what the Bible is saying is real, will date that as 4 years after Jesus' death, that was being shared by the Christian community as something that they were all like sharing and talking about, which is an incredibly short amount of time for a legend like that to like evolve. Like, it does not happen. There is no case in history of a legend like that evolving that quickly. And so it's not a myth or a legend, this thing that magically developed over time of just people sharing a story that got bigger and bigger. Instead, it's something that right away, very quickly, unexpectedly, people were talking about. And the last thing, and I think the thing that's most convincing to me, is that the people who claimed to be eyewitnesses, the eyewitnesses were willing to suffer for their story. So that's the last point. The eyewitnesses were willing to suffer. The people who shared about Jesus coming back from the dead didn't have a whole lot to gain. They went from being inside their religious community to being outside. They went from having jobs and having like a normal life to becoming persecuted. Almost all of them lost their lives because they would not stop talking about Jesus and what he came to do and the truth of his resurrection. And while we can imagine a world where people collect religious power for themselves because it's a way to have money and a way to have power over other people, it's not what we see demonstrated by their lives, either in scripture or the people in history who have written about them. Instead, they lived lives of poverty, of persecution, and ultimately death for almost all of them. The Apostle John instead of being executed, gets sent to an island to live in solitude. And not once did they change their story. Not one of them who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus went back on it later. And I don't know about you, like I can imagine people creating a lie for some sort of gain in order to get something out of it. And I can even imagine people creating a lie thinking that they would get something out of it and having it backfire on them. I may have been there once or twice in my life before. But I can't imagine that this whole community of people would create this lie, have it backfire so badly on them, and continue to stick to it all the way until grisly end after grisly end. And so to me, it seems like, man, the tomb was empty, and they saw Jesus, and they were sure of it, and they spread that story everywhere, and they started doing it right away. And so I think when you look at history, and when you weigh it out like we would any other historical event, man, I think it is so, so dependable to trust that that is really something that happened. And then it just comes for all of us to decide what to do with that. Right? Some scholars will just say, like, hey, that's kind of what it points to, but that's just so crazy, I can't believe it. Like, people don't come back from the dead, to which I want to say, that's the point. Like, people don't come back from the dead, and so it's a big deal. But for some of us, it's just like, man, that's just, I can't even imagine. I can't wrap my mind around it. But for the rest of us, man, like, if Jesus really came back from the dead, and if he really is who he said he is, if he's the source of life, then he is worth following. And so I want to invite you all to bow your heads real quick and just offer you a moment to pray along with me, to ask God to breathe new life into your life. And you might know where that's necessary. It might be an area of sin that you've wrestled with, and you would love to see him bring life out of that death. It might be an area of your life where you need hope because it feels absolutely hopeless. It might be that you want to surrender to him for the very first time, or that you want to ask him to reinvigorate your relationship with him, that when you would open up the Bible, that you would find life there instead of have it feel cold and empty. Whatever that is, I want to invite you to just pray along quietly with him, with me, as we ask him to bring to bear the power of the resurrection in our life. God, we acknowledge you as the source of all life. You are capable of doing what's impossible. Not only do you create new life, but you bring life out of death. Jesus, would you show me what it means to experience the power of your resurrection in my daily life? Would my week this next week be filled with your life? In Jesus' name, amen.